But this morning, we are talking about the question of the protection of life. And last week, we started on this outline on the question of abortion. So I'm going to go quickly review number two, the relevant biblical teaching. We said there are a number of passages that view unborn children as distinct human beings, rather than just a part of their mother's body. And Elizabeth, for instance, when she's pregnant with John the Baptist, she says, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." That's John the Baptist. David looks back at the time he was born. He was brought forth in iniquity, thinks of himself as a sinner from the time he was born, Psalm 51:5. "And in sin did my mother conceive me." He thinks of himself as a sinner, having moral qualities of sinfulness in his very nature from the moment of conception. "In sin did my mother conceive me." He says of God, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb," thinking of himself as a person before he was born. Rebekah, when she was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, God said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." The children were struggling within her. And then this law in Exodus 21, 22-25, where the penalty for accidentally causing the death of an unborn child was a stronger penalty than for any other accidental causing of death in Israelite society. God placed a higher protection on the life of the unborn child. Then we talked about scientific information on the distinct personhood of the unborn child. And this little bookmark that Kathy gave out has some summary of the remarkable development, even at a very early stage of an unborn child. We looked at some objections and considered those. Those are listed there. And then number three, arguments from reason and evidence apart from the Bible. So that's where we ended last week. And I also said, if anyone here or perhaps hearing this talk later on from download, if you have had or have encouraged someone to have an abortion and you realize now that this was wrong, that God's offer of forgiveness covers this as well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And so we need always to remember that and not to continually think there is no forgiveness with God for this. There is, as with all other sin. Now I'm going to try to finish the outline this morning to keep on my schedule, which I should get off of the screen because it's not an accurate schedule because I couldn't figure out what day in February I was living in last night. Anyway, I'll get it fixed. Now that my head clears, I am going to be here next week. It's 2 weeks from now that Ben Bull is coming. That's why that was messed up. Okay, so I just have the numbers wrong on February. But next week I'll be here talking about euthanasia. And then the week after that is Ben Bull. Now, E.G.
Probably has to do with your birthday.
Oh, no. He said it had to do with my birthday coming up. Yeah, I don't know. Okay. Well, no further explanations are necessary. I just was doing this late at night and didn't think about what the days. Never mind. Okay. Here are the objections. Let's work through this outline. Number four on your outline. People will object when I say that we should have laws that prevent people from killing their unborn children. I mean, that's the bottom line. Bottom line is we should have laws that prevent people from being able to take the lives of unborn children, these most weak and most helpless and most defenseless people in our society. Except, I said, if necessary to save the life of the mother, that falls in a special category. So now people will object and say, well, wait a minute, if you have this kind of law, it's a wrongful rejection of freedom or restriction of human freedom. And I agree that human freedom is important. In the Declaration of Independence, among the basic rights that governments are instituted to protect are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so liberty is important. But there are times when liberty has to be restricted. And the real question is not freedom or liberty in the abstract, but what restrictions should be placed on individual freedom. So the law already restricts people's freedom in many ways. We don't give people freedom to drive while drunk. Restriction on freedom, yes, but necessary for the protection of people in society. Don't give people, you don't have freedom to steal your neighbor's car if you want to, because that's a crime. It's stealing. You don't have freedom to assault someone, fire a gun in city limits. You don't have freedom to put living children to death. Horrible thought. You don't even have freedom to drive with a child who's not in a safety seat in Illinois. We put quite a few restrictions on freedom to protect children. And so if we think of the unborn child as a human person, then the question is, should people have freedom to commit murder against their own children? And we put it that way, we see that a restriction on freedom is surely appropriate. Now, point B, here's what the other side of the position from what I'm taking, what they call themselves the pro-choice position. The slogan that is sometimes used is this: all children should be wanted children. All children should be wanted children. Therefore, we should allow people to have an abortion if they don't want to have that child. And you hear that, you think, well, yeah, I like it if children are wanted children, and it kind of fools you at first. But if you consider the unborn child a person, then this argument is just a way of saying, if you don't want the child, you should murder it. It's another way of saying people should be allowed to kill other people that they don't want to care for. And a good way to answer that question is say, well, once the child is born, if the parent doesn't want to care for it, would you say that the parent should be allowed to kill the little child, the little baby, because all children should be wanted children, you don't want this baby, therefore you can kill it? Well, no, I mean, we think that's a horrible thought, and the law would punish you if you did that, so why should we treat it any differently before the child is born? So I think that argument fails. All children should be wanted children, yes, but there should be no right to kill people you don't want to care for. And then in point C, people will say this: well, I'm personally against abortion, but I just don't support laws against abortion. That argument fails to understand the difference between personal moral persuasion and governmental laws. President Bill Clinton had a position like this. He said, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I just don't support making laws against abortion. That would be like saying, well, you know, I'm personally against drunk driving, and I wouldn't recommend it, but I don't think we need a law against drunk driving. Individual drivers should have the right to decide for themselves whether to drive while intoxicated. Really, this kind of objection is, it's a subtle attempt to change the subject from what the laws of a government should be to the personal preferences of individuals. We're discussing what should the law of the nation be. And someone says, well, I'm personally opposed to abortion. And my answer is, that's not the question, your personal viewpoint. The question is, what should the law be? And you're changing the topic. You're changing the subject. And so that is the reason I am really not satisfied with this New York Times bestseller by evangelical Christian Jim Wallis, Wallis. This was published in 2005, and it became a bestseller for many weeks. It's called God's Politics: Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. And it's a great title, a catchy title. And see, it looks like a Bible on the front, kind of a worn Bible, and there's a cross, and it's a new vision for faith and politics in America. Jim Wallis is sort of the leader, the best, most articulate spokesman for the evangelical left. I've only met him once. He and I didn't know this, and he didn't know it. We were both scheduled to speak at a conference in London, and we shared a taxi together. And I'd heard of him, he'd heard of me, so we had a little conversation. But Jim Wallis, who was a pleasant guy to talk to, Jim Wallis says in God's Politics, The abortion rate in America is much too high for a good and healthy society. We should target the problems of teen pregnancy and adoption reform that are so critical to reducing abortion, while offering real support for women, especially low-income women, at greater risk for unwanted pregnancies. Well, that's interesting. Help reduce teen pregnancies, give support for low-income women who are pregnant, help reduce teen pregnancies. That sounds good. But you know what he's done? He's just changed the subject. The subject is not what help we should give to women who are pregnant. The subject is, what should the law be? And he's slipped into another category. And so his recommendation is Democrats and Republicans could agree on reducing teen pregnancies and giving maternal support. And I say, well, yes, I suppose we could agree on that, but you've changed the subject. The subject is, should the law prevent the murder of unborn children? And that is what Jim Wallace refuses to say. He will not say we should have laws that protect this kind of action. It seems to me our laws should protect human life. And so the main difference between conservatives and liberals on the abortion question focuses on this point C. It focuses on changing the subject. Because the question between the main difference between even between conservatives and liberals on this question is, should it be against the law to kill your unborn child? I want to say, give support to low-income women who are pregnant and make it a law they can't kill their unborn child. It's a both and. But what Jim Wallace will not say is both and. I'll just take a little detour and say there's one other argument that Jim Wallace makes. And that is, well, you know, because I have to tell you, in God's Politics, you read through the whole book, as I have, with a lot of underlining and comments in the margin. And on war, he's a pacifist. He doesn't think America should go to war. He thinks the Iraq war was wrong, but he thinks all war is wrong. On economics, he's strongly in favor of government taxing more to give more redistribution of income to the needy and the poor. I think that's, and he argues that's a biblical value. On some other issues, he basically supports democratic positions. And so God's Politics, why the right gets it wrong and the left doesn't get it, is basically a 300-page book, 378-page book, 300, a little more than that, saying why, if you're a Christian, you should vote for Democrats because of war issues and because of economic issues and other things. But he comes to the abortion question. He knows the Bible has this teaching on abortion. He says he's personally opposed to abortion. But he said, you know what? What you really need to be is consistently pro-life. And neither the Democrats nor the Republicans have a consistent ethic of life. If you have a consistent ethic of life, you'll be against war, and you'll be against capital punishment, and you will be for poverty reduction, and you will... And since you can't vote for either party that's anti-war, anti-capital punishment, and for government giving more aid to the poor, which is all has to do with a consistent ethic of life, that's really no reason to vote Republican as opposed to voting Democrat, because both parties are wrong on some of these issues. And so he changes the subject again, and instead of talking about the issue of abortion, he talks about these other issues that he says are life issues and that we will talk about later. So that's Jim Wallace. But this argument, see, I'm personally against abortion, but I don't support laws against abortion, I think is inadequate as an answer to the question, what should the law be? Letter D. You Christians, you shouldn't impose your moral standards on other people. That's arrogant. Who do you think you are? My response to that is, many of our laws are based on people's moral convictions. Law against murder. It's based on a moral conviction that says that murder is wrong. Law against drunk driving. That's a moral conviction. Says it's wrong to act so carelessly and endanger other people. Laws against rape or against incest. Those are based on moral convictions about the nature of human sexuality and what is right and wrong. The question isn't whether laws should be based on some moral conviction or other, but whether laws about abortion should be based on a moral conviction that it's wrong to kill an unborn child. And so here are the moral standards that I think support a law against abortion. Number one, people shouldn't be allowed to murder other people. And number two, the unborn child should be considered a human person and protected as a human person. And that's really the heart of the issue. Now, when people say you Christians shouldn't impose your moral convictions on others, I don't think that Christians can ever impose their moral convictions on others. But I think we have every right in the world to try to persuade other people that these moral convictions are right. This little bookmark that Kathy Herod gave out, it's kind of a way of persuading other people that look at what this unborn child is. Look at the development. Look at the development of an unborn child. Fourth month, can hear, has started to sleep regularly. Baby can kick, turn, and hiccup. And fifth month, youngest premature babies have survived. It's an attempt to get people to say, wait a minute, this is a person. We're attempting to persuade. Now, actually, there's not a Bible verse on this bookmark. So even apart from the Bible, people have a conscience and they have ability to kind of discern the characteristics of the unborn child. And I see nothing at all objectionable. I think we have to protect the right to attempt to persuade others by whatever reasons we can of the nature of this unborn child. And we see, following a biblical pattern, that we have others who have gone before us who have attempted to persuade even unbelieving government leaders. So, Paul reasoned with the Roman governor Felix, Acts 24:25, about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And when we look at that text in more detail, it looks to me like it was a kind of an ongoing back-and-forth dialogue where Paul is talking to Felix about probably the policies he was exercising as Roman governor. John the Baptist reproved Herod the Tetrarch, governmental leader, Idumean, for all the evil things that Herod had done. And that's a lot having to do with his leadership in government. And Daniel, as Jamie was preaching on Daniel this morning, Daniel warned King Nebuchadnezzar about his sins and iniquities. And no doubt that included a lot of discussion of Nebuchadnezzar's governmental policy. And Jonah went to the entire city of Nineveh, a pagan city, and warned them to repent based on God's moral standards. So I think we can attempt rightly to, and we need to have the freedom to attempt to persuade others of this moral position. So number five, my recommendation for political policies is that governments, I don't mean just the United States, I mean governments around the world, all cultures, all societies, should enact laws prohibiting abortions except to save the life of the mother, where you have to take one life in order to prevent both lives from being lost. Because a government should protect the lives of the people it governs. Government should protect the lives of these unborn children. In fact, Psalm 82 says, give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And surely, weak and needy would include the unborn children. What should penalties be then for abortion? Well, I think that the determination of penalties in any crime has to be left to individual state legislatures for them to determine the penalties as they see best through a political process. And it's hard to say if Roe versus Wade ever is overturned and the decision goes back to the court, back to the states about what laws they'll make concerning abortion. Many, many, many states had laws restricting or prohibiting abortion prior to Roe v. Wade in 1973. And I'm sure there were penalties attached to that activity at that time. And so maybe states would begin from there. I don't know what the penalties would be. But I think that Christians should support compromise legislation. That is, if there's a law proposed that says abortion is prohibited except for saving the life of a mother and issues of rape and incest, Well, I think we should support that because that would stop 99% of the abortions being done, even if it wouldn't be sort of ideal law that we might want. Point B, no government policies should promote or fund abortions. Government is to do good and to promote good and reward those who do good rather than and punish those who do evil. And so government money shouldn't be given to pay the medical costs of abortion. Well, if abortion is legal, or to promote abortion. So government money shouldn't support pro-abortion groups like Planned Parenthood, for example. And, of course, that is a big issue in the debate over the health care proposal that is now still being debated in Congress at this very time. In 1976, Congress passed something called the Hyde Amendment, sponsored by former Congressman Henry Hyde from Illinois. And the Hyde Amendment prohibited the federal government from spending any money to pay for abortions. And no federal funds could be used for that. And Congress has passed that again and again and again and again and again. I think that's a good policy and should be maintained. And then we should not give foreign aid for the purpose of population control, which means in many countries abortions and sometimes forced abortions. Democratic and Republican presidents have clearly differed on the question of government policy as far as giving foreign funds to organizations that promote or carry out abortions. In 1984, President Reagan, a Republican governor, president, issued an executive order that was called the Mexico City Policy. This, because of where it was initially announced. This Mexico City Policy said no government money from the United States will be given to organizations that perform or promote abortions. President Clinton, when he took office in 1993, a Democratic president, he rescinded that executive order. President George W. Bush reinstituted it in 2001, and Republican president, and President Obama, a Democratic president, rescinded the order in 2009. So now our policy is money can be given to foreign organizations that promote or fund abortions. So the parties have differed on that. Then also, point C, I think very important, there's a protection of conscience issue. No government policy should compel people to participate in abortions or dispense drugs that cause abortions. This has to do with doctors in clinics, has to do with nurses, has to do with pharmacists. In Washington State, the pro-life owner of a local pharmacy declined to stock or dispense the morning after pill, which basically caused an abortion at a very early point in pregnancy. He soon found himself in violation of the state law, mandating that all pharmacists in Washington State make the drug available, regardless of religious beliefs. Attorneys with Alliance Defense Fund filed a lawsuit on his behalf, May 2, 2008. The U.S. Court of Appeals for the Ninth Circuit ruled that his right of conscience will be protected while an appeal moves forward in the courts. That's still unresolved. Does a pharmacist, in order to stay in business, have to dispense a morning after pill against his conscience? That's what Washington state law is trying to compel. And we don't know how that's going to come out. 2009, Mount Sinai Hospital in New York, a pro-life nurse who had made known to the hospital very clearly over a long period of time that she did not want to participate in abortions. It was contrary to her conscience. A pro-life nurse was forced to participate in a late-term abortion or face loss of her job and nursing license, even though the hospital had known for 5 years that she'd requested not to be involved in abortions. Administrators at Mount Sinai Hospital, New York, threatened senior nurse Kathy Senzon DiCarlo with disciplinary measures if she did not honor a last-minute summons to assist in a scheduled late-term abortion. The patient was not in crisis, but the hospital insisted on her participation in the procedure on the grounds that it was, quote, an emergency even though it wasn't classified as an emergency. Again, attorneys for Alliance Defense Fund have filed suit on her behalf to protect her right of conscience and that of other pro-life medical professionals. And that is just two examples of many, many things happening around the country to attempt to compel Christians to violate their consciences and participate in procedures that cause abortions. D, no funding or support. Well, this is another issue. No funding or support should be given to the process of creating human embryos for the purpose of destroying them in medical research. This is the issue of embryonic stem cell research. It comes into this abortion topic because the question is an embryo just a few days after conception to be protected as a person? I think yes. I think where David says, in sin did my mother conceive me, as far back as David is thinking of himself in his mother's womb, he is thinking that he has a distinct existence as a person. Moreover, of course, the embryo from the moment of conception has unique DNA, different from the mother's and the father's. And so, again, should be thought of as a person treated as a person worthy of protection. And so the question is, should we create lots and lots of these embryos just for the purpose of taking cells from them and thus destroying them for medical research? I do not think so. The biblical arguments on the personhood of the unborn child argue against the validity of creating embryos simply to harvest their stem cells and then put them to death. Now, some people have argued that embryonic stem cells might help overcome various diseases and disabilities, but it's really doubtful that human embryonic stem cells are needed for this research. There are other sources that are effective, from umbilical cord cells and from cells in adult humans, and more research is showing that that is a very promising line of research. I think it's also important to clarify, because this was so widely misrepresented in the media, that when President George W. Bush made a decision in 2001, this was what he decided. He allowed government funding to continue on stem cell research where the stem cells had already been taken from embryos, and the embryos had already been destroyed. So actually, the wrongdoing was in the past. He allowed that to continue, government funding. But he said he would not allow government funding to be used for the intentional creation of and destruction of new embryos. I think that was absolutely right. And the decision only involved government funding. It didn't affect ongoing research in the private sector. It didn't have anything to do with that. Nor did it prohibit private research companies from using embryonic stem cells. It was only a position that was consistent with the Hyde Amendment and the Mexico City policy, that our government wouldn't give money to support abortions. And it was saying, hey, we're not going to give government money to be used to create embryos with the intention of destroying them for research purposes, create the beginnings of little babies for the purpose of destroying them. And so I think that was the right decision, and I don't think there was a significant scientific harm or loss that came from it. E, the ban on partial birth abortions. I want to mention this because after Roe v. Wade, people who were deeply troubled about abortion and thought that our government should do things to restrict the right to abortion began to try different kinds of laws that it would at least try to draw some boundaries. And they were parental notification laws and other kinds of things like that. Well, there was a congressman named Charles Kennedy, and Margaret and I happened to know him and his wife. Florida congressman, a very committed evangelical Christian, Presbyterian. Charles Kennedy, a congressman from Florida, happened to be a very, very smart person who had graduated from Yale Law School. And he wrote himself, and we learned actually from his wife that he didn't entrust this to staffers. He wanted to write the text of the law himself because he thought it could be written in a way that would withstand Supreme Court scrutiny. So he wrote a law that prohibited what was called partial birth abortion. I'm just going to read this. It's hard to read. It's also known in medical literature by other terms, such as intact dilation and extraction. It's a procedure in which the unborn child, and this can be right up until an hour before birth, the unborn child is partially extracted from the mother's womb, starting with the feet, and then delivering the baby as far as the neck. But since the baby isn't yet fully born, this can't be called murder, because only the feet and the torso are out of the womb. Then the head is crushed, and the brain is sucked out of the baby. And then the dead child is removed completely from its mother's womb. This horrible procedure is used most frequently in late-term abortions up to and including the 9th month of pregnancy. So Charles Kennedy wrote a bill prohibiting this procedure. It was passed by Congress first in October 1996. He began working on it in 1995. But it was vetoed by President Clinton, even though it had been passed by the House and Senate. It was passed again in October 1997 by both houses of Congress, but again vetoed by President Clinton. It just highlights the differences between Democrats and Republicans on this issue. Even a law prohibiting this grotesque procedure was vetoed twice by President Clinton. In 2002, Republicans increased their majority in the House and got a 51-seat majority in the Senate. They passed the bill again in the House on October 2nd, the Senate October 21st, and then President George W. Bush, a Republican president, signed it into law on November 5th, 2003. Oh, you could say, that's over. It's done. Congress has passed a law. After six, seven, eight years of work. But the way our system of government is set up, it wasn't over. Because Congress passed a law, that didn't mean a thing. Why didn't it mean a thing? Because of the courts. And so immediately, pro-abortion forces filed suit in different places in federal courts, and they picked out judges and districts where they thought they would prevail. And they had three different lawsuits, and they won at the district court level in all of those lawsuits, and they won at the appeals court level in all of those lawsuits. So now the case goes to the Supreme Court, which, as I mentioned before, has taken to itself the authority to decide all the important issues in our land, contrary to what the Constitution was set up to do. But it was appealed to the Supreme Court. And April 18, 2007, the United States Supreme Court up in the case Gonzalez v. Carhart by a 5-4 majority upheld this tiny, tiny, tiny restriction on this horrible kind of abortion. The Supreme Court said, all right, that is legal to protect the unborn child in that case. But note how thin a majority that was. It was a 5-4 vote. And here was the vote. Should the ban on partial birth abortions be declared unconstitutional? The five were Roberts, appointed by George W. Bush, Scalia, appointed by Reagan, Thomas, appointed by George H.W. Bush, Alito, appointed by George W. Bush, and Kennedy, appointed by Reagan, all appointed by Republican presidents. The yes vote to declare it unconstitutional, in other words, to say that you can't stop this procedure, was Stevens. Gerald Ford appointed him, thought he was conservative. He turned out to be liberal. Ginsburg, former chief legal counsel of the American Civil Liberties Union, ACLU, liberal, appointed by President Clinton. Souter, appointed by George H.W. Bush, thought he was conservative. He was a stealth candidate, turned out to be liberal. I know someone who was involved in the vetting process for Souter, and this person I know said he completely fooled us in terms of who he was, so sad. And then Breyer, appointed by President Clinton. One vote switching the other way, even that couldn't have been upheld by the Supreme Court. So my conclusion is that the most important legal goal regarding this matter of abortion is appointing Supreme Court justices who will overturn Roe v. Wade. That would put it back to the states or the Congress to make legislation as they saw fit. But will the Supreme Court overturn Roe v. Wade? We don't know. This is how the court lines up on your chart. Four liberals who clearly would keep it, four conservatives who would probably overturn it, and Anthony Kennedy in the middle. Why is this issue important? Since 1973, nearly 50 million children, 50 million unborn children have been put to death through abortion. Some of them would be 36 years old now. Might be sitting in this class, but they are not. The Old Testament contains sober warnings to Israelites who had begun a horrible practice of following a pagan idol to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. And God warns that that land will become a waste. There was this horrible pagan religion of Molech where parents would offer their children, they would take their little children and put them in a sacrificial fire and burn them to death and sacrifice them to this god Molech. That was just a demonically inspired pagan religion. And what does God say about this? Jeremiah 7, 30 to 34 talks about that process. The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is near Jerusalem, a place near Jerusalem, a valley. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my name, into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. Sobering words. I think a warning to our nation on this issue. We have about 5 minutes left for comments and questions. I've got to see your name. Sherry. Okay, a microphone is coming.
I just wanted to comment that on this card that Kathy gave us, it says development of the preborn. And, you know, it just impacted me that as a society, we refer to these children as unborn. Mm-hmm. We refer to them as unwanted. Mm-hmm. That un prefix is a real negative. Mm. And every time I heard unborn spoken today, I replaced it in my mind with preborn.
Okay.
That tells me there's a child in there. We're expecting our first grandchild. When I see that belly and know that that's a baby in there waiting to come out, it's already there. Everything about it is already there and has been there for a long time.
Yep.
It's preborn. So, Kathy, thank you for this. And I think we should change our vocabulary to preborn.
Well, I can still do a search and replace in my... How many of you think preborn's a better word? Okay, well, I think I'm outvoted. Okay, somebody mentioned it to me last week, and I hadn't thought about it much, but I can hear what you're saying, so, okay, good. Yeah, John here, and then E.G. right behind.
I was just wondering if there are any other countries in the world that have had no abortion, you know, rule on there not being any abortion?
Well, abortion is very common in a number of totalitarian states, Russia, China, Cuba. And a number of other countries of the world have followed, unfortunately, the liberal tendencies in the United States. I don't know the state of laws in other countries. Do you? Are you?
Ireland is one of the latest.
Ireland is one of the latest that has allowed abortion now changed?
We're starting to.
Yeah. The Roman Catholic countries have been the strongest in standing against this, and I'm thankful for the Roman Catholics on this issue. They've been very staunch supporters of pro-life. Israel, I think, allows abortion. I don't know. No, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know about Israel. E.G.? It's good to look up, John. I don't know.
Another question or a comment. After morning pill?
Morning after pill, yeah.
I just heard part of the comment on the radio, but the military is either going, they're either considering going to not allow the pill to be given out mm-hmm. because of the high rate of pregnancies in the military.
Yeah, yeah, okay. So this issue... affects policies right at the present time. Way in the back here, what's your name? You know, I don't know if that microphone's working, JT. Is it are the batteries loose or something? Okay.
No.
What's your name?
My name is Stephanie, and I'm a visitor.
Yep.
And I wonder if you've ever heard the reason for partial birth abortion. I mean, when you think about it, why would they do that? Why would they take a human being and expose the body?
Because the mother wants an abortion.
Right. Well, there's more to that story. From what I understand, as the baby is developed, that dead body then is very valuable tissue for research, and that's why this procedure was developed. And even at abortion clinics, the tissue, the parts of the body are then sold.
Yeah.
Different parts of the body are sold, the brain, the heart. Some parts are more valuable than others, and they're sold to universities for research.
Okay. Wow. Okay, right there and back, and then Dean.
Hi, my name is Jim, and I had a question regarding the exception rule.
For
philosophy.
Save the life of mother?
Yeah, I mean, is there a biblical case for which life is saved and which life isn't, or how does that work?
Thank you. I didn't talk about that. Sometimes the question is, do you take the child's life or do you let both die? That is, the child can't be saved if the mother's life is going to be preserved. I hope there would never be a situation like that. And Margaret, I thought about that when our children were young. If there ever were a situation, whether a medical situation or other, where I had to choose between, God forbid, but between saving the life of my wife Margaret and saving the life of one of our children, my decision unquestionably would be to save the life of my wife. Because as a husband, my primary human loyalty above all other loyalties is to Margaret. But I would hope that would never be a choice that I would have to make. And it's a very rare situation, but may happen. And then the question is, do you save and protect the life of the mother? If you can. Yep. Okay. Yes, right here.
Hi.
Your name?
My name is Scott, and I'm visiting for the first time today. thank you.
And you feel freedom to speak up. Thank you. All right. That's
can
good.
Can you talk about the souls of these children? And what we are to think biblically about that?
Yeah. Last week, someone asked what happened to the... And I gave the answer that it's on page 500, explained with a lot of Bible verses, of a book I wrote called Systematic Theology. But here's a brief summary. I think the lives of... that unborn children of believers are saved. That's God's pattern in Scripture. And David says before his... right when his child dies, first child with Bathsheba, I will go to him. He shall not return to me. as far as the children of unbelievers who die in infancy, I don't think the Bible tells us an answer. And I have to be faithful to the Bible. We there depend on God's God is a God of justice. He's also a God of love and mercy. And we leave it in His hands. And in His wisdom, He has not told us. Now, there are some people, including some friends of mine who teach theology, who hold a different view. They say all children are saved until they reach the age of accountability. And that's just a separate question that I won't get into, but that's another position. Yeah, I think the soul exists from the point of conception because David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And there is a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, who knows how the spirit comes to the bones of a child in the mother's womb. So basically it's mysterious. We don't know. But I think from the moment of conception, there is a soul. I think. Yeah. Next week, we'll talk about euthanasia. Me here. The following week, Ben Bull. Let's pray. Father, we commit this now into your hands. We ask for your continued mercy on us as a nation that we have allowed such a great evil to continue. And we ask that you would bring about changes in our government or changes in the hearts of those in authority so that laws could once again be made to prevent people from taking the lives of preborn children. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty over history. We thank you for giving us the gift of prayer that we might come to you and ask that you would intervene. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.